All right, we are continuing to look at the issue of spiritual gifts, and I think we're coming to a place where we're going to, thank you very much, Troy, we're going to maybe one or two more Wednesdays after this one that we would come to a place where we just need to stop. I think looking at the issue, we'll have thought enough about it, and hopefully will have helped us all think, come to some conclusions, and come to better thought out conclusions, hopefully, as we look at the Scripture more carefully. The question I want us to look at tonight is kind of, I want to summarize a little bit, and we're going to, as part of this summary, we're going to come to a key issue related to, remember we're talking about continuationism or continuationist versus cessationist. Are there certain gifts that have ceased, or are those gifts still potentially valid in the church? And as we looked at 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 and really looked at the key words and looked at the themes, I think we can draw some conclusions that are really firmly rooted in the passage of Scripture. When we talked about when you talk about something, you try to build a theology of anything, you try to let all of Scripture speak, different passages, and there you look at the chair passage, and this is the chair passage on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is really the chair passage on spiritual gifts. So what does it say about this question? You know, why has God given spiritual gifts? We've talked about this a little bit, but I want to bring it together because we've now looked at both chapter 12 and chapter 14. And I think we can come up with four statements or four purposes that God had in giving spiritual gifts that are real clear in the text. And let's just go ahead and what do you think about it? I'm going to tweak what you say a little bit because I've got a certain formula of how I've worked this out. You probably won't pick the right. Well, you might after we get the first one or two. Let me see. What would be a reason?
Edification.
Okay. Let me see if my ordering. Yes. To edify the church. To edify. Okay.
To warn them.
What?
To warn them.
To warn them. Okay. That's a. That's not why he gave spiritual gifts. That's why he talked about spiritual gifts. So the question is a little different. Why did God give spiritual gifts? That's a key point in the passage is we have to understand them. What?
To unify the church.
To unify. And you even phrased it exactly the way I wanted it phrased, with the FY on the end. Little memory tricks, you know. This, and I try not to use those unless they make sense. You know, I don't always have four alliterated points, this is an alliteration, but to unify, to edify. And listen, for a minute, let me just review quickly with you why these things, what these things, how we saw this. These were big points in the text. To unify the church, in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, we saw that these gifts are given, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. The phrase "for the common good" translated a word which literally in Greek means to bring together. So for the common good, it does have the idea of good benefit, but it really means literally to bring together. He gave the manifestation of the Spirit to bring the body together. And that whole chapter 12 is all about unity. We saw the emphatic graphic picture, the metaphor that's used, the body and the members, right? The words many and all. You have diversity and you have unity in chapter 12. In the spiritual gifts, God gave, He orchestrated His body so that we'd all have different gifts, diverse gifts that would make us need one another. The idea was interdependence. Interdependence, which means we would depend upon one another. We wouldn't just all depend on one person, or some of you wouldn't depend on one person. The person you depend upon depends upon you. That's interdependence. We're all connected. And this was what unify is about. Chapter 12, one in many. Many in all occurs 19 times. One occurred 16 times. Member, many members, individual parts of the body. Member occurs 17 times in chapter 12, the word member. The word body occurs 18 times. You see the members, the diversity, the one body, many, all, one. So it's this idea that the unity and diversity, so it's to unify. Chapter 12, verse 24, said it clearly. God says He has done this so that there be no division in the body. So that there would you'd be one. Okay, now that's unified. To edify the church. The word for the common good does have that connotation as well. It does. That's why it's translated for the common good in the English. It does mean to bring together, but it has the idea of beneficial. So it's bringing you together for your good. So that's why they translate it for the common good rather than just bringing together. Does that make sense? Okay. The whole idea of greater gifts that he brings up in 1 Corinthians 12:31. Remember, aspire to the greater gifts, chapter 14. You should want to prophesy more. Why? Because of edification. That's what we saw last week. The word edification occurs 7 times in chapter 14. It's all about edification. In fact, if you look at 14, verses 3 to 5, one who's prophesied, it occurs 4 times in those 3 verses. One who prophesies speaks to men. This is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless the tongue speaker interprets so that the church may receive edifying. Verse 12, So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Gifts are given to edify, you see. Verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Use your gifts to edify. So to unify and to edify, those first two purposes, very emphatic in the text. Clearly, these are reasons that God gave gifts. He gave each of us different gifts to unify us and to edify us, to build us up. Okay. I think there are 2 other reasons.
To serve?
Pardon me?
To serve?
To serve? Well, yeah, edifying kind of hits that. Serving one another to edify. One of them we haven't talked about yet, so you may not have. It's kind of hard to figure up. Each of them has an FY on the end.
Glorify God.
Glorify. Yes. The next one would be like, if you might got it, it would be really impressive because the FY makes it really confusing on the front end, but I think you'll see it.
Purify?
No, that's a great guess, though. If, pardon me?
Dignify,
no. What? You may ask another FY, I can't hear you.
Sanctify.
FYI, huh?
Sanctify,
that's a good one. It's not it, though.
Semper Fi,
that's it. Okay. All those reasons would be sanctification, all that to be part of it, but the text actually talks about this and this along with these. To glorify God, we saw that really in 1 Corinthians 12:7. If you look at that with me for a moment, that is really the idea there. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The key word, we said for the common good, we explained that twice, speaks to this and this. But the manifestation of the Spirit is a very important word. In fact, the word manifestation translates a Greek word, which it's the phanerosis, which is a noun, which means a manifestation, a making visible. It means to make visible. The verb means to make visible or observable. And it comes from another verb,
which means to shine. And so the idea is, I mean, the word phaino means to give light, to shine, to illuminate. And so what he's saying is, the gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, the gifts manifest the Spirit. The fact that you possess gifts makes the invisible God visible. That's what he's saying. So the fact that we all possess gifts and people get around us and see you use your gifts, and all of us, particularly we ourselves, see each other use our gifts, and what do we know? God is among us. God is working. We see someone develop in their gifts and we know the Lord is upon that person. He's working that person. All the various gifts that we have, as we use them in the power of the Spirit, it's a manifestation of the Spirit. And whenever God is made known, whenever God is made visible in Scripture, that is glory. Remember our word, we've talked about what the word glory means. It really isn't an attribute of God per se. Attributes of God are characteristics, qualities that God has. He's holy, He's loving, He's just, He's righteous, His wrath, His wisdom, His infinity. You know, all these are attributes of God, eternality. But glory is the manifestation of His attributes. Any attribute being made manifest, that's glory. And so when the glory of God is talked about in the Scriptures, it's always God making Himself known in the people. And the word kavod in the Old Testament for glory means heaviness. The word in the New Testament has the idea also of the impression that it makes upon the person that sees it. So God's glory really is speaking about the impact of the manifestation of God. So when you and I make God manifest, it always has impact. I mean, when God's glory, look at how Isaiah responded. When God's glory is made known, wow, there's impact. And so the gifts are given partly to glorify God, to make known His glory, and so to make the invisible God visible. They're the manifestation of the Spirit. Okay, that's also seen in 1 Corinthians 12:3 in the passage that was talking about testing the gifts, protection, when he says, one speaking by the Spirit of God, one cannot say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. One cannot truly proclaim the reality of who Jesus is without the Spirit of God. And if you have the Spirit of God, you would never say anything derogatory to Jesus. So that's how you test the gifts. But the key issue is to glorify. To verify, where's that come from in this passage? It's a tough question. Chapter 14, verse 22. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. The key word and phrase is for a sign. That translates a Greek word that's used 77 times in the New Testament, and it is used to point out, to talk about the proof. Let me just give you the definition of the word. Sign in the New Testament is a sign, as a rule, visually perceived. Usually, this is a visible demonstration, and it's a confirming, corroborative, authenticating mark or token. That's what the word sign means. You know, John's gospel is organized around seven signs. This is the first sign Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. This is the second sign that Jesus did. If you read through the first sign, He changed water into wine. You go all through the gospel, and we have even the healing of Lazarus. And then what does John say at the end of this? Many other things Jesus did, but these things have been recorded that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you believe may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing may have life in His name. So what's he trying to do? He's trying to give you authenticating marks that show you that Jesus is the Son of God. and that his very signs were about that. His miracles. Sign is another word for miracle. And that's fact, that's from the word in the Old Testament that's transliterated, well, not transliterated, the word that's translated, you know, in the Old Testament, we've got Hebrew, right? And in the New Testament, Greek. But in the Old Testament days, like 150 BC, they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. So that means the Old Testament was translated into Greek later because so many people spoke Greek. They couldn't read Hebrew, right? You got Jews all over the Mediterranean area. They don't speak any Hebrew anymore. In fact, even the Jews in Israel don't speak Hebrew anymore. They speak Aramaic. But anyway, so they translate the Bible into Greek. And when they translate it into Greek, then we actually get a Greek rendering of all the Old Testament words. Does that make sense? So we have the Old Testament word for sign was the word oat. That doesn't really matter. And then we translate, literate it into this New Testament word, which we have in this passage. And that word was, so I'm trying to make the point that the word in the Old Testament was used many, many, many times too. Of this authenticating, corroborative, confirming aspect of miracles. That God gave these signs. And that the sign could be anything from verification of God's promise. We've seen signs in Genesis. You remember some signs from Genesis, our study last year? The first 11 chapters. The rainbow. Exactly. I'll give you a sign. I'll set my bow in the clouds. What's that a sign of? That you can count on the fact that I will never destroy the earth again by water, by flood, universal flood. There's another one. One other place that we saw. Right after the fall, story of Abel and Cain. Cain and Abel. Yeah, well, you can't say Abel and Cain, can you? That just sounds totally wrong. Yeah. You remember the sign that God gave to Cain, the mark that God put on Cain. Remember when Cain was afraid he would get killed because he had murdered his brother, when the word got out that he would be killed as well, and God said, no, anyone who kills Cain, you know, he will be avenged sevenfold. And Cain, and he put a mark on him. Somehow there was some kind of visible mark that was a reminder to everyone if they were in their anger wanted to strike out at Cain, they would see that. And that was a sign that God was going to protect his life too. So that's a sign. Well, it was a confirmation of a promise. But then you also have the idea that signs confirm the messenger. You remember when Moses is going to go to Egypt and he's going to go down to the nation of Israel. And remember God calls him at the burning bush, right? And he says, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to say, let my people go. And the Israelites are going to follow you. You're going to lead them out. And I'm going to form a covenant with them. And Moses is like, you know, who am I that I should go? I've been gone for 40 years from Egypt. Nobody knows me down there. I don't speak well. You know, who shall I say sent me? I mean, they're going to ask, what are you doing? This burning bush. He tells them, you tell them, I am sent me, Yahweh. And he says, well, Moses is nervous and he says, let me throw down your rod. And what he did is he gave him signs. This will be a sign for those that hear you. When you throw your rod down and it turns into a snake, and when you stick your hand in your vest and it comes out leprous, and you put it back in, it turns normal, remember? These are signs that God's speaking through you, supernatural verifications of your word. And all of the plagues that God did through Moses and through in Egypt verified that God was speaking through his man. Okay? Now, Moses laid down a pattern. We talked about this when we talked about canonicity about a year and a half ago. I preached a sermon on canonicity. And how do you know what books of the Bible are the Bible? Very important question. Well, Moses comes and he says, thus says the Lord. And God gave him signs to show it really is the Lord speaking. Look, Moses said, if we do this, it's going to happen. It happened. Moses said God's going to take care of us, and he opened the Red Sea. God opened the Red Sea, and Moses said God's going to take care of us and give us bread from heaven. You know, see, Moses is God's man. The signs authenticate the man. Well, Moses is about to die in Deuteronomy, and he knows that the people need to know who speaks for God in his absence. And he lays down a pattern for how they'll know who speaks for God. In fact, let's just go ahead and turn over to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. There's going to be a prophet come along. I'm a prophet. Remember, the prophet speaks for God, right? God's going to raise up a prophet for you. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again. You didn't want to hear God's voice directly out of heaven. You wanted a human spokesman, so God's given you a human spokesman. He'll keep giving you a human spokesman to speak. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is God's pattern. He sets a human instrument up, and he speaks to the human instrument. Moses speaks, and then he confirms that he's speaking through him. And he confirms it by signs and wonders, and then he confirms it by speaking always the truth. And well, go ahead and look on down here. It gives you basically three tests of the prophet. Did I tell you guys this recently? No. Okay, I've had this conversation sometime in the very recent future, and I just had this horror of thinking, he taught exactly the same thing he did last Wednesday night. If I do that, you please feel free to, you know, hey, Ty, move right on. We've got this part. We covered it enough already. There were these tests. The first was the idea that you had to speak with, you had to claim authority. How do you know who speaks for God? And the prophet had to say, you know, thus says the Lord. In fact, the Old Testament, you have phrases like, thus says the Lord said, almost 4,000 times in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Okay, so the prophet had to say, thus says the Lord. Now, he also, according to this passage, had to, well, look what it says on down here, verse 21. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Somebody may come along and say, thus says the Lord. Well, how will we know if that guy's not speaking for God? Very practical question. Verse 22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. That is accuracy. He has to tell you the truth. I mean, if he tells something that's inaccurate, you know he's not speaking for God, because God only speaks truth. And this idea, too, if he tells you something that's going to happen before it happens, you know, he says, this is going to happen tomorrow, and it doesn't happen, then he is not speaking for me. If a prophet says, thus says the Lord, tomorrow this will happen to you, and it doesn't happen exactly as he said, he's not my man. Okay? Accuracy. And also, we take this to understand that the Bible, we look at this, we say, the Bible has to have this authority, it has to have accuracy. And if there are errors in a book, it's not biblical. It's not Scripture. Okay, then the third principle is really found more clearly in Deuteronomy 13. Same question he's dealing with. In fact, you could... authority, accuracy. Third principle is consistency. Look at this. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, hey, he's speaking with authority. What he says is coming true. You could actually add in here a fourth point. I think I called it this. Authenticity. It's not really a great... this is where you're trying to do those whys, and sometimes it doesn't work so well. But the idea is that he has authenticating signs. He's speaking in supernatural kinds of way. He gives you a sign or wonder, confirming sign or wonder. If you got somebody that gives you a sign or wonder, you think he claims to speak for God, he has this authenticating power, this is probably a prophet. But look what he says. If a prophet, or verse 1, or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You see that? If he comes along and he has authority, and what he says seems to be accurate on the surface, what he said will happen, happens, and he has that signs or wonders, but if he tells you a message that is not consistent, we know the Bible says that Yahweh alone is God. And if he comes telling you to worship Baal and he has all kinds of signs, you don't worry about following him. It's a very important thing because in the last days, the Antichrist and the beast have power to do great signs and wonders so that they lead many astray, and if it possible, even as it were the elect, Jesus says. How do you test him? Is what he's saying consistent with all that's been said before? So anyway, these are the principles, but this idea here, and sort of these are kind of overlapping a little bit, this relates to the idea of signs, okay? How do you know when somebody's speaking for God? God gives signs. It's interesting. He gives miracles that authenticate the message. That's what the word sign means. There are three periods in the Bible where you have an abundance of signs. God does miracles throughout the Bible, but it's like they're little dots as you go through the timeline of the Bible, and then you'll have a cluster of them, like boom, all these miracles. And then you have little dots of miracles, and then you have a cluster of them. And then you have little dots of miracles, and then you have a cluster of them. You might have any ideas of when those times would be? This is a tough question.
Well, through Jesus' ministry.
Okay, that's an excellent. Yeah. Okay, the three clusters, Jesus, and we could add the apostles. Okay, what else? Exactly. Very good. Moses, and we could put on the Joshua. You know, the walls of Jericho falling down, all that kind of, there was lots of miracles going on right there.
What about Elisha?
Excellent. That's fantastic. Elijah and Elisha. Now, what's interesting about this, do you see some interesting pattern here? Who's Moses? What does he give? Law. Who are these guys? They're the prototypical prophets. The first prophets who act as covenant prosecutors, which really introduces all of the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. And then you have Jesus and the apostles. You have the big breakdowns of Scripture. And so these miracles seem to come in a cluster to say, here's God speaking. He gives the law. And though there's Scripture being confirmed all along by people who do have signs and who are, I mean, Samuel, for instance, comes before these guys, and Samuel in 1 Samuel 10:1, he comes to Saul and he says, the Lord has anointed you king over Israel. You know, Saul was a good candidate. He was tall. Everybody looked up to Saul, but Saul was scared. He's like, there's no way I can't be the king over Israel. And you remember what happens? Samuel says, I'm telling you, this is a sign for you. You're going to go into a city tomorrow, and you're going to, I forget what he says. I didn't look at it again. I read this not too long ago, but guys, we hope you have a blessed time as you do the game time. Oh, it sneaks up. From now on, I want to cue that at 7:35 because y'all are cheating me out of a couple of minutes, actually. So I'll do the cueing on that next time. Yeah, you can wave at me and I'll do it.
Oh. Oh,
7:30. Well, you're late for 7:30, but 7. That's okay. I was just I've been thinking about that anyway. It'd be a better way to do it, so it doesn't feel like we're just kind of like losing everybody at once. It's a little out of control, but that's fine. They're happy to get out there, and it's great having them in here while they are in here, and then they get to enjoy fellowship time. But anyway, Samuel says, look, to show you what's going to happen, you're going to go into a village tomorrow. You're going to see these guys. You're going to ask them a certain thing. They're going to say this to you, and he tells you exactly what the guy's going to say. And then this is going to happen, and they're like, these four or five things are going to happen. And sure enough, Saul walks in the village. Boom, 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 boom. Everything happens exactly like God said, because Samuel's God's prophet. And so that's why you listen to this man. He has been confirmed, and Saul becomes the king of Israel. So it was that's between here and here. But you see, there was confirming miracles, but it was still in a less of a, it was like in a drip. There's this unbroken succession of prophets, but it's a drip. Here you have cluster of miracles, cluster of miracles, cluster of miracles. Now, and the key word used many times throughout the Old Testament is that word sign. We just saw it in Deuteronomy 13. He shall do signs for you. Same word would be transliterated to the same word, translated to the same Greek word we have in 1 Corinthians 13. The Septuagint would have the same word. That's the Greek Old Testament. James? Excellent. That's right. Same kind of thing. Confirms that, doesn't it? Yeah, Moses and Elijah are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. See, the law and the prophets testify to Jesus. Well, so these confirming miracles. Now, what we want to do is we want to ask the question biblically. And so when we really look at the question, if we look at the issue, really, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 does not explicitly say that gifts ceased. The argument from 1 Corinthians 13, people sometimes look at 1 Corinthians 13 where it says, if there be prophecies, they shall fail. If there be tongues, they will cease. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that knowledge, if there be knowledge, it shall pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. I've seen some clever, I don't say it that way. I've seen some reasoned presentations of that passage which say, this shows that tongues were going to be done away. When the perfect comes is the Bible. And they sort of think the canon being closed. And there's kind of a rationale for it in this argument here, but not really in the text. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10, I don't think says that at all. I think it's talking about the perfect is when Jesus comes again and the perfect really comes. Then we don't need prophecy. We don't need any of these things. We don't need knowledge. We have all knowledge then. I mean, not infinitely, but we have all we need. We don't even need faith. Faith becomes sight at that point. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. Anyway, so I don't think you can make a textual argument for saying gifts are gone or gifts are here. Not in the text of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. But we do know that they were to verify. And so what we have to do then is step back from it and let other script. We've got to bring these other guys to the table. It's time to bring them to the table. The chair passage doesn't solve it for us. It gives us key principles, though. We got those four principles there. You know, unify, edify, glorify, and verify. So verify now, bring that back together, and let's step back from it and look at it in general. If verify was about verifying Scripture, then that just seems to make sense that God would have given a cluster of miracles and signs to confirm he was speaking through the apostles. When you read through Acts, it's exactly what you see. When you read through 2 Corinthians, Paul defending his apostleship, he talks about, I came preaching and also doing signs and wonders. You see, they claimed to the apostles, how'd they know who was speaking for God in the New Testament? Same thing. They spoke with authority. Paul always says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle, prophet, means to speak forth. That's what the Old Testament prophets were. The apostle is one sent from. Apo, stelo. Apo means from, stelo means send. Sent from. The apostle was directly commissioned by Jesus Christ to speak for him, sent from Christ. And so they would claim to be apostles. And they would, what they said was accurate, down to Luke being regarded by secular historians as the greatest historian of antiquity. I think I've shared that with y'all before. That's just awesome. I mean, he was so good, he knew exactly what the titles of everybody were when nobody knows that. When you go back and you read Josephus and you read Philo and you read these other guys, the secular historians, Roman historians, they're getting it mixed up. But their Luke is perfect. And it was consistent. They were. Why do they quote continually from the Old Testament? Why does Matthew say, the formula say, this happened to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet said? This happened in Jesus' ministry to fulfill what Jeremiah the prophet said. They're saying it's exactly consistent. And they had the authenticating signs and wonders. Okay, so that begins to make sense. Now, we're stepping back from the text, though, because we're drawing an inference, I think, is pretty good inference from the rest of Scripture. But then we actually step out of its text and go to church history. And this is why you can't be dogmatic about this to the same level. Because the best arguments for gifts having ceased are from church history. That's not the best place to have your arguments in general from. You know? But one of the things that's interesting is, I said miracles occurred in those three clusters in the Bible. You have miracles dying out very shortly after the apostles. These supernatural kinds of miracles. In fact, you go back and you read the early church fathers, you don't see people speaking in tongues. In fact, by the time Chrysostom writes in the 4th century, he says nobody speaks in tongues anymore. Nobody does these miracles and signs anymore. I mean, not everybody's talking about it. The question wasn't burning. We can't go back and look at Polycarp's statement on spiritual gifts because he didn't have one. You know what I'm saying? They can't anticipate all the questions we're going to have. So we go back and we read what they say, and they're writing about something else, and they might mention something, and we say, well, okay, we got something here. So there's not a lot of written material. And, you know, their paper wasn't good. They didn't have, you know, hard drives that could keep stuff and all that. And so we don't have a lot of data, but we do know that we don't see people talking about the spiritual gifts in the early church. After you get past the first century, you don't see it. In fact, charismatics acknowledge this. So, you know, well, but they believe that now is a latter blessing, that God is, as preparation for the end times, you really don't see spiritual gifts. I mean, and you would expect that if they would have occurred, maybe they wouldn't occur at certain times, because if you had the charismatic mindset, you would say, well, they didn't occur because people weren't spiritual. You know, they weren't loving God, walking with God. That's why they didn't have the spiritual gifts. Some people would say that. But you would expect that during the Great Awakening or the Reformation, you would see these spiritual gifts. And you never see these, you really don't see these spiritual gifts. You see them occasionally crop up sporadically. I mean, like very, very, you have to like go through church history straining for gnats to find evidence of people speaking in tongues or doing these miracles. You'll find some guys, some monks in the 12th century that did this gift-speaking thing. But then you test their gifts by 1 Corinthians 12:3, what they say about Jesus, and you got problems. These guys, they don't seem to be speaking from God. I mean, they're mired in the Catholic Church and medieval Catholicism and all that. They seem to be off the gospel. Then you go to the Reformation, and you got a few little sprinkles, a few gnats again, and they're all with the wacko Anabaptists. And there were some good Anabaptists. The Anabaptists means they were guys who believed it, like we do, in believer's baptism. So there were some that were, you know, around the money. Luther and Calvin never got around to understanding that we are right about baptism. You know, they didn't have time to reform that far. You know, they could only live to be 60, 56, that kind of thing. If they could have 20 more years, they would have had it. And we wouldn't have to worry about these Presbyterians. But seriously, I don't mean to make light of that, but I do think there's some truth in what I said about, you know, thinking those things out. You've only got so much time in your life. Anyway, but there were some wacky Anabaptists, which gave baptism a kind of a bad rap, because they were guys who believed that they could speak in tongues and that they could get new revelation. And often the idea went together. You saw people who believed in these supernatural gifts, these gifts like miracles and healing, and they always are acting like God's still speaking, fresh revelation. And we see that even today, don't we? So many of the charismatics are acting like God told me something, and it's like He's speaking in a way that, you know, is equal to or greater than Scripture sometimes. That's a red flag. I mean, the Bible, the canon is closed. There have been all kinds of people that did that. In fact, Joseph Smith is one. He claimed to have ecstatic experiences, charismatic type experiences, speaking in tongues kind of thing goes with early Mormonism and actually continues on. And there they are with this wacky new revelation, the New Testament, or what they call it, a New Testament. They don't call it a New Testament, another Testament of Jesus Christ. The problem is, what is it not, there's all kind of problems with it. It doesn't meet accuracy. There's no evidence archaeologically of these white Indian tribes or whatever they thought there were. You know, there's just no evidence of that. Whereas the Bible is accurate. You know, when they sit there and say Sodom and Gomorrah weren't south of the Dead Sea, nothing can live, no cities could be down there. This is what people were saying 50 years ago, liberals. Well, they dig a little bit down below the Dead Sea and they find Sodom and Gomorrah down there. Well, why was it so? It looked like nothing could live there because once you have fire rain from heaven, it kind of devastates the area. And so, but the Bible's continually proved accurate, you see. But Mormonism fails. It has authority. I mean, it claims authority. It does not have accuracy. It seems to sometimes have some of these signs associated with it, sort of supernatural kind of. I mean, you know, Joseph Smith had all these crazy experiences, and maybe there really are some spiritual things that happen in the temple and all that. But totally fails on consistency. Jesus is half-brother to Satan in Mormonism. I mean, what in the world is that nonsense? That has nothing to do with the New Testament or the Old Testament. So, anyway. Now, the idea of signs then confirming new revelation. It seems that that makes sense that God poured out the signs to confirm His message. Now, there is a pretty decent charismatic argument. I don't think it really holds water myself, but I can respect this one. And it relates to the fact that the signs, this is the best rationale I can come up for, believing that tongues might still exist. The sign was for the Jews, unbelieving Jews, which clearly that was part of what was going on. We saw this a little bit last week. We talked about, remember 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 2. 22 says, tongues are for a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. Follows right after a quote from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. You read the context of Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, God is saying to His people in Isaiah 28, He's speaking to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Ephraim, that's the northern Israel, not Judah, and He's saying, look, you're not listening to Me. You know, you're not listening to My prophets, and so I'm going to judge you. And you're going to listen to somebody else who's going to speak My word to you. But they're going to speak in strange tongues. That prophecy was fulfilled first in Isaiah's day, actually. The Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom, 722 B.C. The Assyrians speak a different tongue, and so it's an immediate fulfillment. As often in prophecy, you'll have a double fulfillment, almost always, actually. You'll have the prophet will speak. That's a good picture. And he will prophesy of events in the future. Okay? And he'll prophesy a fulfillment. And often one will happen really close. And then there'll be another one with, I should have drawn there more space between here and here. Okay? And then another one's up here. And look at his viewpoint. See, he sees these almost as together. So you'll be reading something, and the prophet will be talking about this is going to happen, this is going to happen. But in reality, this happens, you know, 700 B.C., 722 B.C. This happens, the second fulfillment of that prophecy, Isaiah 28, 11, and 12, I will speak to my people through those who speak in strange tongues. Paul is making the point in 1 Corinthians. Look back at 1 Corinthians 12. I'm in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. He's saying that the speaking in strange tongues that you can't understand is a sign of your judgment. It's a confirming sign that you're being judged. It's a confirming sign of the word that I've spoken is coming true in your presence, and you're being judged. You know, they would know Isaiah's word came true. Look, you're going that in Isaiah 28, the verses that Paul just quotes there in verse 21 is from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. That happened when the Assyrians are speaking to them, when they're conquered. Okay? And it was a sign. It showed them, look, God was speaking through Isaiah. We sinned. Their God is confirming it. Paul's saying, according to 1 Corinthians 12, he was also speaking about the gift of tongues in the early church. That makes sense? That it was confirming the judgment of the Jews. I think particularly with what he had in mind here. Also, and I think the idea would be, you know, you've got these Jews who live all over the world, and Paul goes around preaching, and apparently he's able to speak sometimes in the language of the people he goes to see. And they don't speak, you know, maybe somebody speaks, they don't speak Greek, he speaks whatever they speak in modern Turkey at that time. You know, they're just like they did Pentecost. And so the Jews that live in that town who also speak that language hear this Jew who's never been to their land before speaking in a strange tongue. And though they understand the language some, they don't get the message, and they see the power of this strange tongue being spoken, and they see they're being judged. Some kind of sign that God is working and we're left out. We're left out because we chose to be left out. We're left out willingly, we're defying God, but at the moment God's even condemning them by the sign. That makes some sense. So what you would say then, what the charismatic would say, the well-reasoned, most charismatics don't think about the Scripture enough to even come up with an idea of that. Okay? It's just, oh, this is great. We're just, you know, they prove text and they take Acts and they make it like it's, you know, for today. So you go around and you just, you know, whatever. But there are some better charismatics today. That almost seems like an oxymoron. No, but I don't really mean that. I mean, growing up, that's kind of what I thought. I grew up Southern Baptist and went to a Presbyterian seminary. And, you know, charismatics are all out to lunch. But an interesting phenomenon today is the whole C.J. Mahaney deal, Sovereign Grace Ministries. There's all these Sovereign Grace pastors who are Calvinists. Charismatics. That is an oxymoron. A Calvinistic charismatic. I mean, that's just that's an unknown animal. That's like a new species. Just, you know, wow, I never, that butterfly, you just discovered it. You can name it, you know. It's amazing. Well, what do you make of that? I mean, John MacArthur had C.J. Mahaney speak in his pulpit. He's been at conferences I've gone to. He believes that their gifts are continuing. He uses the Scripture very carefully, and they try to use 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 in how they use their gifts. He preaches, they prophesy, they preach the word. They don't, you know, get ecstatic and all that. Are they right or are they wrong? Well, guys like John Piper and John MacArthur and all these guys would say they're wrong, but look at the fruit of their life, 1 Corinthians 12:3. They're lifting up Jesus Christ. It's starting to make people wonder a little bit. And the main thing is, look, if they're wrong about the spiritual gifts, the main thing is we're together for the gospel. So I brought this all up to say, I want you to see the whole, I mean, this is a summary kind of argument today, but it's something to keep studying the Scripture and remember. The key thing I think that I've seen as I looked at this again is that whatever this position, I think we have to hold with some lightness. I like to use I think this is a perfectly biblical principle that, you know, where Scripture shouts, we need to shout. Where Scripture whispers, we need to whisper. John Piper says it that way. I like to say it this way, too. The tenacity with which I hold a belief, the tenacity with which I hold a belief should be proportionate to that belief's clarity in Scripture. Okay? If it's real clear, I hold it with intensity. I'll die for that. If it's not as clear, I hold it more lightly. Now, I think if you don't practice that, you actually dishonor Scripture. Because if you act like something that God chose not to speak that clearly on is super clear, what you do is you don't elevate your, say, your belief on, baptism, since I was picking on Presbyterians earlier. Baptism. Let's say the deity of Christ is this clear. So the doctrine of the Trinity is this clear. It's not, you know, it's implicit all throughout the Bible with such a force that it's absolutely clear when you give the whole weight of Scripture, okay? The doctrine of election, I didn't think about this, so cut me some slack if you think it should be a little higher or a little lower. But the doctrine of election is there. The doctrine of baptism, maybe here. Okay, spiritual gifts, maybe like that. Your eschatological position, somewhere in this area too. Okay? Now, if I'm going to make, we have to decide on things. I mean, we're Baptists and we're not going to baptize any infants. We make that decision. That's what a Baptist church, we don't baptize infants. We baptize believers. We believe that's correct and we think it's important. But at the same time, we know, which was this baptism? Doesn't really matter, does it? Whatever, this is baptism. Okay, if we believe this, but if we act like, you know, if you don't believe this, you're not a Christian. You know, and we quote, "My sheep know my voice, and another they will not follow." And he speaks on baptism, and John the Baptist, it was good enough for him, it ought to be good enough for you. You know? What's that do? That doesn't raise this. That diminishes this. It brings your highest points down to lowest common denominator. People kind of implicitly understand that. I mean, unbelievers, for instance, you start majoring in something that's not that clear. That's a bad way to approach truth. You major on majors and you minor on minors.
Affects the unity as well.
It definitely affects the unity. Excellent point. You know, so unity on the essentials, diversity on non-essentials, charity on all things. So anyway, spiritual gifts, something that's a work in progress. I hope that there's been more light than not in the discussion. I think there should have been. I hope there was. If there wasn't, you can let me know. Why do we do that? I don't know. But anyway, it's important to learn to think about Scripture and think about doctrinal issues. Any questions? Comments? Timothy? Most charismatics have no guidelines for anything.
People I've talked to, they say that they would like recite a phrase over and over again. And Jesus explains the model of prayer. He's like, "Don't lay out the conditions that you need." And it makes me think when they tell me that they would just say something over and over again, and they kind of go into a frenzy of sorts, that kind of raises the flag for them.
Yeah, yeah. You know, most charismatics, seriously, if you had a pie chart of charismatics, I mean, the good charismatics would be something like this. That may be too big a piece of pie. Because you got people, many of these, like this maybe this amount, I wonder if they're even Christians. I mean, we're not standing judgment over people's souls. We never can pass ultimate judgment on somebody. But we can say, if you believe what you say you believe, you're not a Christian. If you believe, like T.D. Jakes, for instance, he doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. If he doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, he's not a Christian. I hope he believes in it, even though he articulates something different than what he says. But it's appropriate to make that kind of defining statement. Based on your stated belief, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. Well, there are a lot of charismatics who have no sense of doctrine. Benny Hinn is all confused on the Trinity. So, you know, maybe there are some number over here that are Christians that are just kind of confused. They're not very biblical. But this is like the C.J. Mahaney group is this small little group. Over here would be what John MacArthur in his book calls charismatic. He has a book of title, Chaos. And there's another book somebody wrote called Charismania that I've got on my bookshelf. It documents, really, that's a pretty apt description of a lot of what goes on. Robert?
I have heard a charismatic person has told me they use the charismatic gifts as a confirmation or a corroboration of Scripture. Don't they have it backwards? Shouldn't they use Scripture as their rule to measure their personal experience rather than using the personal experience as a measurement of how they're interpreting?
That's an excellent point. You're exactly right. Do you ever get that? He's saying that when somebody gives an interpretation of something or maybe a teaching of something, they know they're right because they have... This is how their spiritual gift is manifest, or they speak in tongues or something.
They, quote, know the heart of God, and it's through long, extended amounts of prayer, which I don't doubt because I don't know what's in their mind, but I think your Scripture should inform your prayer, mm-hmm. should it not?
Yes.
Absolutely. Your Scripture tests experience. Experience does not test Scripture. So you have any experience, I mean, people have all kinds of experiences. You know, how do you know that's from God? You only can test it by the Word. And, you know, what's the spirit of the person when they're teaching about Jesus Christ at the moment that they're doing it? Somebody goes off if something were to happen in one of our services or Bible studies and somebody started doing something strange, you know, we should be... diligent to search out what's going on. I mean, you know, I don't know that if C.J. Mahaney's right and we're going to be shown that we're wrong on that particular issue at some point, we're going to test it biblically. You know, we're not going to let Scripture get relegated to second place. I don't think that's going to happen. I certainly hope it doesn't, frankly, unless God, you know, I don't want to say that if the Lord... We need to all be bowed before the Lord if He wants whatever He wants to do in us. But I think that biblically, it's not. I think I feel pretty confident that our principle's right. Not as confident as I believe about baptism, but pretty confident. James.
Well, does C.J. Mahaney view tongues as an actual language, or is he in the prayer language, the ecstatic language?
That's a good question. I haven't read Mahaney on exactly what he believes on that. He probably would definitely... I don't know. I can't say that. I don't know what he would say on that. It's a great question. So we could keep doing some research on that kind of thing.
Small point of clarification, if you could. Are you saying that signs then... Because Moses' signs were really a sign of judgment for the Egyptians. Most of Elijah's signs... raining down fire and the Ahab and that kind of thing. And then Christ shows up and his signs, his miracles are obviously authenticating he's the Son of God. But are you saying that really the signs are predominantly judgment?
No, I think it's a two-edged sword.
Okay.
On the one hand, it's a confirmation to God's elect, you know, that God is speaking. And I think that's even there in 1 Corinthians 12 because prophecy is a sign for believers. And when tongues are interpreted correctly, they're edifying so that in the early church they would have been a source of edification, and they would have known that God's working among us. So it'd be both. And this is the interesting point that, to me, is a little bit something I keep just kind of thinking about, was that you also could there is seems to be this principle, okay, the Jews, maybe they were mostly in view here with 1 Corinthians 14:21, the quotation from Isaiah, you know, the strange tongues and all that. But it also, I think about some elements of church history that I've heard about in the last 100 or so years especially, where you have some supernatural sort of things happening on the mission field at times. You hear about this. I mean, I've had a professor at RTS, which would be an unlikely place to find a charismatic, and he wasn't a charismatic, but he was saying back in 88, this was when people were still kind of thinking demons didn't exist in the same way they did in the Old Testament, I mean, the New Testament days, that they do exist, but that they were bound. This is Presbyterianism again, amillennialism. They believe Satan was bound. And there's still a rationale for that. It's not like it's a terrible, it's a, like I said, it was one of the smaller areas down here. But they, you know, like you don't run into demons at all. Jay Adams even said something like that in one of his books. And so I had a professor in seminary in 88 who was saying, look, I've seen demonic activity face to face. And, you know, had people speaking in voices that were not their own. People doing supernatural things, supernatural power being made manifest. And in those situations, God manifests His power. And I think there is something to that. It's like the big sign point is authenticate Scripture. Cluster of signs, cluster of signs. Remember I talked about there was this trickle throughout the Bible? Even when the cluster's not there, there's a trickle. It's still authenticating God's speaker. It's authenticating generally Scripture, but at the same time, it's authenticating God's man, you know, David or other people. And so that as the gospel goes into new areas, it makes sense to me that I could see where spiritual power is great of Satan, God would demonstrate His power above that. Just like Moses when he threw down, remember, the Egyptians could do all kinds of wonders. Remember, they did. They threw down their staffs and they became snakes too. But what happened to their staffs? They went home without one. That's right. Moses' snake ate all their snakes. And that same kind of thing kept happening until they finally said, this is the finger of God. James?
Would you say that in that case, presumably that professor or that missionary returns back, say, to the United States, presumably would not then be involved in that type of sign, which would indicate that it wasn't a gift to that person, but the circumstance?
Yeah, he wasn't saying that people had the gift of healing or the gift of miracles or anything like that. He was saying that he had seen God just do these things, and it was a different way than you had. It seems that what was happening, it was a cluster. Not only were the apostles doing signs and wonders, but people in the church, there were spiritual, supernatural things happening to them, confirming God was speaking through them. And to me, that makes sense. It doesn't mean, though, that God can't, He can turn things back up if He wants to. We wouldn't maybe expect it quite like it was because there's not new revelation coming. Keith?
I was wondering if we're going to look at the cessationist view because so far we've looked at the passages that support the spiritual gifts, and to me it seems very clear that we're supposed to use them and have them in the church. From what we've looked at, and it's like we, to me, the thing would be to have an opportunity to really like put this, you know, application wise rather than just learn about it, unless we're taking a certain position of the cessationist view, and then, you know, kind of turn around and be like, well, this is why we're not going to practice this in our church. You know, I'm going to get very practical here in thinking about what we're really looking at this for and that kind of thing. And the other thing was, I thought that Piper did believe in the spiritual gifts. In fact, from what I've heard him speak, he does. And he did a biography on Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was along the lines, too, of the spiritual gift of tongues, the tongues actually being a language. Edwards believed that. He was going that direction, but he was kind of snuffed out and fell in line with what his camp and the people around him were telling him. And so what Piper described as him kind of chickening out a little bit, you know, about some of the stuff that he was thinking about. And so I thought, and the way that Piper described Edwards, Piper was like, and I really wish he hadn't done that. I really wish he had explored this more. I mean, it wasn't as radical as you think. They were talking about, Edwards was talking about having, you know, prayer meetings that went on for, you know, a few hours or something like that. But no one was showing, you know, no one else wanted to get involved in this kind of stuff because it just seemed, I guess, too charismatic or, you know. So well, I guess, you know, kind of relate all of that into this church and relate it into the practical side, you know, because we can really...
Yeah, you need to stop talking because I can't respond to all that you said in the time we have left. That's some good stuff. I mean, yeah, there is growing sympathy for the idea of tongues. And when I said about Piper earlier, I was thinking in the back of my mind, you know, he really does say some things at times that sound like he's more open. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology is open to the ongoing gifts. I mean... I don't know, were you in here for the whole time tonight, or were you not in here? Okay, because we've sort of given a good part of the rationale for the cessationist view, which said it was mainly about a sign to authenticate revelation, which I think is a good and reasonable inference about the nature of the gifts and the intensity, number of gifts and stuff. Myself. And different people here, obviously, we have different views, and we're still thinking about these things. The whole different, whether it's a tongue, it's only a tongue of another language and all that, it's a whole other issue that we need to take more time to deal with. I don't know you asked me about, are we going to do, this Sunday, I promise you won't, I don't think anybody will be speaking in tongues Sunday. And I don't have any plans to put that on the agenda, but I don't mean to make light of it. It's something that you're asking for practical application of. I think we just have to keep studying, praying about it. It is profitable to look at what guys like Edwards was saying. Very interesting with him because he did experience, but he didn't experience any kind of the charismatic chaos that we have today. People weren't using the gift of healing. The gift of miracles was not happening in a great awakening. What you had happening was, I mean, there was nobody, you know, there were people that were acting like that, but they didn't, that's why he wrote what he did about, you know, authenticating, you know, the work of God. How do you know when God's really at work? It's where Christ is exalted, where sin is repented of. People are broken over, but they're loving Christ. The cross is exalted. Well, there's some other arguments. I can't go into more. Going quickly, the only place you have these extraordinary gifts talked about is 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. They're not talked about in any other of the epistles. Like I said earlier, the miracles all cease in the early church. And everybody, charismatics, acknowledge too, you don't have an unbroken string of this at all. You have little dots. You may have missed that part of the discussion tonight. I think we need to keep... And as I said, I mean, C.J. Mahaney's my respect, so I'm listening, praying, studying. Just want to think biblically about it, though. And so, but I think he's a biblical guy, and I have great respect for him. So I'm trying to be open. And like you said, I mean, people, there seems to be something going on. We just need to be careful. And, you know, it appeals to everybody's flesh to go after that stuff. But at the same time, we don't want to be like the people who weren't involved in the Great Awakening because they were too skeptical. Like you were talking about, a lot of Edwards' friends didn't want to get involved in the Great Awakening because they didn't like that sensationalism.
Honestly, it doesn't appeal to my flesh. I don't think it appeals to anybody's flesh in here. Nobody wants that, right?
Well, maybe in our circles, no. But
yeah. I don't want it. Trust me. I mean, I'd rather it be the other way. But at the same time, it's like, well, maybe there's something to it. You know, it's kind of like don't snuff it out before the Bible speaks clear enough.
Okay. Yeah, well, let's keep praying about it. I think that's the thing. Keep studying. I wanted us to get a framework for thinking about it, and I did open the can of worms by starting this. So I can't. And it's a good thing to do. So just keep studying, searching, praying, and reading. It'd be good to read more about. I need to read more about what Edwards actually has said about tongues, because I haven't read much of anything about that. And I haven't heard what you're talking about Piper says about that. I haven't read what Piper writes about Edwards that you're referring to. Anyway, we're going to stop there, and we're out of time. What I do want to do is pray for a couple of urgent requests. I'm going to give you the prayer sheets that we can take with us and pray for all these.